Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Good morning again. God is good. Amen. Thank you. All the time. All the time. Thank you. I didn't know how that was going to go. But our passage this morning begins with a similar call and reply. Please turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And follow as I read the entire psalm this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and the salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. But bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words to be written. I ask now that you would open the passage for us to see what it is you have for us. Preach a better sermon into the hearts of those attending than what I've prepared. And we'll give you the glory and the thanks that is due your name, we pray. Amen. A couple of weekends ago, Gail and I drove up to Springfield, Virginia. We made a trip up I-95. It was a Saturday, mid-morning. And you're right, it was terrible traffic. We put our destination into the Maps app. The 40-minute direct trip started well, because it's easy to get out of your own neighborhood, right? But the trip turned into an hour and a half with twists and turns all along the way. We got off at IKEA, onto Route 1, up past Quantico, and I have to admit, seeing the Marine Corps Museum over there, that felt good and familiar. Then we had to get back on I-95, and it took us off to Occoquan and finally to the back roads of Springfield. And we finally arrived at our destination, and you know how it feels. Whew, I finally made it. Now, to be honest, I told you that story because this psalm, at first, felt a lot like that trip to me. And we'll see if that, I don't know how it felt to you as we read it. My destination is I want to know God, and I want to know God's goodness. So I put that destination in, and up came Psalm 118 as my route this morning. Starts out well, sounds good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But all of a sudden, it felt like I'm on I-95, making excursions, twists, turns, avoiding those broken down cars. I mean, I'm in distress. I've got people surrounding me. All of a sudden, there's this verse seemingly in the middle of nowhere that seems familiar. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then the psalm finally ends the way it began, and you go, whew, the Lord is good, God is good, his loving kindness endures forever. So that's how I felt. So before we dive into it, let me give you a little introduction to this psalm. You may have noticed that this psalm sits between the shortest psalm, Psalm 117, two verses long, and Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm. Now here's another little bit of trivia. We know that chapters and verses were added much later, but if you go by verses, verses 8 and 9 are the center of your Bible. So the very center is here in Psalm 118. Now, if you look at the top of your psalm, you'll notice it does not list an author. There are two suggestions by scholars of who may have written this psalm. We don't really know when it was written. But the first suggestion is that this was Moses, sometime after the deliverance from Egypt. And one reason they think this psalm was written by Moses is that this psalm is the last of six psalms, starting in Psalm 113, that are called the Egyptian Hallel. Now, Hallel just means praise in Hebrew. So if all the psalms is your music library, Psalm 113 through 118 is a playlist. And these psalms get the name Egyptian Hallel mainly because Psalm 114, which is about when Israel went forth from Egypt. Now, according to the notes in MacArthur Study Bible, if you have that, these six psalms were sung at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But primarily, the primary significance revolved around the Passover, with much of the songs related to that exodus from Egypt. Now, along with closely being related to Passover, there is a lot of similar language used in this psalm to the language used in Exodus 15. But remember, a psalm is a song, and even today, we can make our modern worship songs with verses from the Bible 2,000 years ago. So that may not be a great reason. Someone could have written a song using what they knew from the story of Egypt. But the other suggestion is that this psalm was written when the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon, probably after completing their work on rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. The idea of nations surrounding them fit better later in the history of Israel, and the language related to building and the establishment of gates suggests the latter writing of this song. But in either case, Psalm 113 to 118 were sung some before the Passover, some during the Passover meal, and some after the Passover meal. It is likely that Psalm 118 is the song Jesus and the disciples were singing at the end of the Lord's Supper the night he was betrayed, Matthew 26:30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So along with Psalm 110, Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And you may have recognized some as we read together. During the triumphal entry, the crowd shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we see that in Matthew 21:9. From Mark 12:10, Jesus, while giving his parable of the vineyard owner, asked the listeners, "Have you not even read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." In Acts 4, we read how Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin when they appeared before the high priest, rulers, elders, and scribes. Peter used the same verse in his defense. In Acts 4:10 through 12, Peter says, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man that they healed, stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So you can see this psalm is messianic, at least in parts. So by way of introduction, I want to define a couple of words before we get started. What does good mean, and what does the Hebrew word for loving kindness mean? I'll start with the latter. The Hebrew word we translate as loving kindness is the word chesed. Chesed, I think there may be a in there. Chesed. You've heard this word before. This is probably one of Pastor Chris's favorite Hebrew words. It also is translated as favor, kindly, mercy, goodness, loyal love, or steadfast love. And it's hard to really translate this word into a single English word because it carries so much more meaning. In the Hebrew for this text, it really says, forever his mercy. That's all it says. We have to capture its meaning by adding words like it endures forever. So chesed is God's permanent love. Or from this passage, I might say that chesed is God's forever love. Now let's dig into this word good a little bit. It's used so much throughout Scripture and in many different ways. Lots of verses might come to your mind when we talk about the word good. Jesus is the good shepherd. Or you may have thought of when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher," to which Jesus replied, "Only God is good." Romans 8:28 may have come to mind, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or Joseph may have come to mind, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. The Hebrew word for good is tov. If we were to spell it in English, it would be T-O-V-E. You might have heard this word if you ever heard the Jewish wedding blessing, mazel tov, which literally means good fortune. But what does good mean? We first see this word back in Genesis 1, right? And after the days of creation, God judged his work and declared it to be good. So good is a label, or we would call it an adjective that describes nouns. We make judgments and describe things as good all the time. This morning you judged that the clothes you were wearing would be good to wear to church for the weather today, which we won't talk about. This week you may have driven on I-95. The driver that cut you off, weaving in and out of traffic and 15 miles over the speed limit, you labeled him as a bad driver. Of course, you labeled yourself as a good driver, right? Maybe you had a bowl of cereal this morning for breakfast. You went to the refrigerator. You looked at the milk. It looked good on the outside. But what would you say if when you took off the top, you smelled sour milk? You would say that milk was bad. If you didn't smell any foul odor, well, we say that milk is good. The word tov has one idea like that the inside is the same as the outside. When God looked at his creation, he judged it, and it was exactly as it was supposed to be. It is the same on the inside as it appears on the outside. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and having been deceived, she took the fruit and ate it. She made a judgment, and up to this point, Adam and Eve did not know good and evil, but after eating the fruit, their inside was now not the same as their outside. They were no longer good. Thus, they had to hide and cover themselves. This, too, is our problem. Our inside is not the same as the outside. Paul describes our condition in Romans 3 by quoting a lot of Psalms and says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good." We are like that milk in your fridge. It looked good from the outside, but on the inside we have turned sour. So the word good is used in many different ways in Scripture. Okay, so with that introduction and defining two key words, we can now turn our attention back to Psalm 118 and verse 1. So it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness, his chesed, endures forever." So that "give thanks to the Lord" is a call to worship, just like I called this morning and said, "God is good," and you responded with all the time. Note who the psalmist is calling. There are three groups called to worship in verses 2 through 4. First, there's Israel, then the house of Aaron, and all who fear the Lord comes third. We see these same three groups in Psalm 115, verses 9 through 13, as a part of this Egyptian Hallel, where the psalmist writes, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord." So because you fear the Lord, you are being called this morning to trust in the Lord, and you are being called to worship him by giving thanks. Remember what God has spoken in Psalm 50, verse 23. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies or honors me." So giving thanks is your application today. Now, usually we like to give the application at the end, but you're getting it up front right away. You and I are to be thankful. Now, that covers the who is being called to worship. Now consider what they and we, or why they and we are called to worship. The psalmist writes that we should give thanks, for he is good, his loving kindness endures forever. Now, we see that phrase throughout the Psalms. Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." What's interesting is back in verse 6 of that Psalm 25, David writes, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your chesed, your loving kindness, for they have been from of old." And that word "from of old" has the same root and meaning of our passage today for the word "forever." Psalm 106 starts the same way. As Psalm 118, it says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 107 starts the same way. "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Something that helped me a little bit was Psalm 119, verse 68, which, referring to God, says, "You are good and you do good." So we might understand it this way. God is good in his nature and essence. Just as God is love, truth, and holy in his nature, God is good in his nature. Or as we have come to say here, God being good is one of his perfections. Now, I want to call your attention back to Exodus 33. So we're talking about the Exodus and all that. Israel is Mount Sinai. Moses is meeting with God on the mountain, and Moses says to God, "I pray you, show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." Not glory, not holiness, but all my goodness. God in his nature is good, and he does good. And how does he do good? A way, or maybe the main way in which God demonstrates his goodness to us, is that his loving kindness endures forever. He is good and he does good. What does he do? Forever, He demonstrates his loving kindness that is from old. Now let's say for a moment these Psalms were written after the Babylonian captivity and the return to Jerusalem. Can Israel say his loving kindness endures forever? At the time that this psalm is being written, if God was not for Israel, Israel by any measure should have ceased to exist. Israel was captured and dispersed by the Assyrians. Judah was taken later into exile in Babylon for 70 years. Jerusalem and the temple were burned to the ground. The land was laid waste. And while all the other countries that were captured have long ceased to exist, Israel at this time is returning to Jerusalem. The same is true in our time today, is it not? Israel was again totally destroyed by Rome, and Jerusalem burned and torn down again in 70 AD. For nearly 2,000 years, it did not exist. But because God's promises and covenants and his loving kindness, as he said, endures forever, Israel exists and seems to again be at the center of world events today. Israel can say, his loving kindness endures forever. And how about the house of Aaron? Can they say his loving kindness endures forever? If the Jews are coming back to Jerusalem and the temple is going to be rebuilt, the priestly line of the house of Aaron will have to begin the temple sacrifices again. Now, I said hesed, sometimes translated mercy. That they are reestablished is mercy on God's part, because the house of Aaron doesn't have a great track record. Aaron didn't start very well when he made the golden calf at Mount Sinai, did he? Aaron's first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. In Deuteronomy, it says that the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. But let's fast forward to the future, to the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel, as he records the prophecies regarding the layout of the tribes and the land for the Prince Jesus and the temple, we see that the Levitical priesthood from the house of Aaron is reestablished. God said, "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God." And Zadok was of the house of Aaron. So indeed, God's enduring loving kindness has and will extend the house of Aaron. But the next group that's mentioned are those who fear the Lord. From that phrase, two questions arise. One, does God only demonstrate his goodness to those who fear him? And secondly, in what way does God demonstrate his permanent forever love to those who fear him? So number one, does God only demonstrate his goodness to those who fear him? And you know the answer is no. God demonstrates his goodness to all of his creation. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 147, 7 through 9, and verse 11, sing praises to the Lord with thanksgiving, who covers the heavens with clouds and provides rain to the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountain. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. However, if you look at verse 11, it's very interesting. It says, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for or hope in his chesed, his loving kindness. The ESV says, in those who hope, so those who help hope in his steadfast love, that chesed. Matthew 5:45, he causes his son, that's S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In Romans 2:4, Paul writes, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So God indeed demonstrates his goodness to all of his creation, but he favors those who fear him. The goodness of God will be demonstrated forever to those who are his, but the goodness he is showing now to the unrighteous will one day end in judgment. This highlights a problem that can occur when considering God's goodness. It's the same problem that can occur when someone only focuses on God's love. We can quickly go wrong in our understanding of God. If all he is to us is love without also knowing his holiness, his wrath towards sin, if we only think of God as good, we quickly lose trust and understanding when we see the suffering and the evil that's in the world. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a chapter titled Goodness and Severity, which he takes from Romans 11:22. In the New King James, which he uses, it reads, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness." The key word there being good. God is good, but he will be severe at some point to those who reject him. So let me kind of quickly summarize what I hope I'm adequately communicating. God is good in his nature. He demonstrates his goodness to those who fear him by his loving kindness that endures forever. God demonstrates his goodness to all of his creation, but he favors those who fear him, and severity awaits those who do not. So now the second question then is, in what way does God demonstrate his permanent, forever love to those who fear him? It's here, when we get to verse 5, that for me the trip seems to take a detour. Now, as an engineer, not a poet, I would think that the hymn writer would start to create a song that exalts the goodness of God and his permanent love. But verse 5 starts with talking about being in distress. Okay, I understand that one way God shows his love towards me is that I can pray to him and he hears me and answers my prayers. But what is this part about, "I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me"? Or verse 10, "All the nations surround me in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." Or verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." In verse 5, what we see is a perspective, a first-person perspective. I called upon the Lord. I will not fear. I will look with satisfaction. I will cut them off. The Lord helped me. I will not die but live. The Lord has disciplined me. So the question becomes, who is the I that is speaking? For those who think Moses wrote the psalm, the I would be Moses. For those who think this was written upon the return from captivity, the I might represent the nation of Israel. But all these statements don't seem to fit either Moses or Israel. Who does this list sound like to you? Let me propose a third alternative, and I propose that the I is our Lord Jesus the Messiah. First, we already know this is a messianic psalm, and there's precedence for us. If you turn over to Psalm 22, we know that's a messianic psalm, and it begins, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In Psalm 22, "I cry by day, but you do not answer. I find no rest, but I am a worm and not a man. All who see me mock me." So the first-person perspective can be that of Jesus here in our psalm, as it is in Psalm 22. Now, let me add the perspective that this could have been that song the apostles sang before the Last Supper. So look at verse 5 again. "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me." So let me ask you this question. Where were they heading after the Last Supper? To the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about what happened there. Was Jesus in distress? He was in such distress that he sweat blood. Did Jesus pray? Yes, the high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17. And did God answer his prayer? Let me give you one example. John 17, 10 through 11, Jesus prayed, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name." Indeed, the disciples were kept through the events that are about to unfold. So if Jesus is speaking, and this is the psalm that they're singing, I think verses 5 through 9 are the Garden of Gethsemane. The next verse, verse 6, what comfort can Jesus take? The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. So whoever this is, he's among people that can help him. Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. But who is the one that really helped him? The Lord did. He sent an angel to help him. Verse 7, they add this phrase with satisfaction to the verse, but without it, the verse reads, I look on those who hate me. Soon the guards will come and arrest Jesus, and he will be before the priest in a mockery of a trial. So imagine Jesus and the disciples singing this song in the upper room on their way to the garden. In this song, Jesus could be telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to be in distress, but God will answer me. Man can't do anything to me. When they arrest me, remember, take your refuge in the Lord, not in man. So if verses 5 and 9 are the garden, in verse 10 through 14, I see the arrest and trials of Jesus. All the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. So all the nations surround me. Whenever you see the word nations in the Old Testament, it's the same Hebrew word, gom, that can also be translated as people. Was Jesus surrounded? First by the guards who came to arrest him. Then by the leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the trials that took place. He was surrounded by the guards who beat and tortured him. He was surrounded by the crowds as he hung on the cross. If you turn back to Psalm 22, again, we have the same language. So we know this is a messianic psalm. And it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if you look at verse 11, it says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. If you go to verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. This is similar language that we get in Psalm 118. All the nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. Before leaving Psalm 22, glance down at verse 28. It says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The Messianic Psalm 22 ends describing Jesus' rules over the nations. Back in Psalm 18, we have the same idea. The nations will be cut off. And who will cut off the nations? Who will rule them with an iron rod, according to Psalm 2? It's going to be our Lord Jesus. Back to Psalm 118, if you look at verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling. This morning, a little advertisement in adult Bible study, we talked about the archaeological finds that confirm what we have written in the Bible. And the Shroud of Turin came up, which has been in the news lately, if you haven't seen it. But dirt samples taken from that shroud come from Jerusalem, indicate that when Jesus fell carrying the cross, remember, before Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it, he fell to his knees and his face, his nose was even in the dirt. But just in case you miss it, this section ends in verse 14. And I have to say this. I'm not sure how your translators or publishers of your Bible, how they did or did not divide the format of this psalm in your Bible. I may be prejudiced a little bit by how my Bible divides up the text, but my Bible treats verses 10 through 14 as a section, And because this is a hymn, right, a song, this would be like a verse of a song today. Okay, back to verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. There's a Messianic Jew, Jewish rabbi, who uses this verse in witnessing in Israel because in Hebrew, the word salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua is the name of our Lord, which is translated to us as Jesus. This verse then reads, the Lord is my strength, my song, and he has become my Yeshua. And after being surrounded and the trials, I think next we see the cross in verses 15 through 18. It might be easier to understand if we start with verse 17 and 18 first. It says, I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me. Your translation may say chastised me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now the disciples are singing what Jesus has been trying to tell his disciples all along, that he was going to be turned over, to be crucified, to be buried, and rise again on the third day. Death will not be victorious over our Lord. And verse 17 also says, and tell of the works of the Lord. And this is again echoed in Psalm 22, verses 22 through 24. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord. Praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. I think this then gives us a clue as to verses 15 through 16. The sound of joyful shouting is in the tents of the righteous. Now, the tents of the righteous would be the place of abode where the righteous are. The use of the word tents implies a temporary abode. And at the time of this psalm, the Jewish understanding was that the souls of the dead are sent to Sheol, a temporary place until the resurrection. Now, it could have been later, but the idea became that the righteous are on the good or paradise side of Sheol. And remember when Jesus was teaching in Luke 16, he referenced this. And that's why we call it Abraham's bosom. We see the rich man and the beggar Lazarus in that story that Jesus told. And the righteous of the Old Testament were all looking forward to the Messiah and to their salvation. So what must it have been like when Christ died on the cross and appeared to them to take them from Sheol and paradise to be with himself in heaven? There had to be shouts of joy. In fact, it's shouts of victory. There's shouts of joy, and they're saying, it's the right hand of the Lord that has done valiantly. We're saved. Right? One more thing in verse 18. The Lord has disciplined Christ severely. Again, I said that word you may have is chastisement. The discipline that Christ endured was the discipline, the punishment that we deserved. Remember earlier, we are not good. That is the problem. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and mankind, including us, has rebelled against God ever since. The punishment for rebelling against the king is death. We deserved it. Jesus paid the penalty. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So let's continue with verse 19 through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul quotes Psalm 68. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So these verses are often used to support the idea that Jesus descended down to Sheol to lead the righteous from there up to heaven. So what must it have been like when Jesus arrives home leading a host of captives? What would it have been like when Christ arrives back home to his Father? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through the... I can't imagine. I sort of call this an ascension. We don't know specifically what was happening in the spiritual realm the 3 days while Jesus was in the tomb. We do know that when Mary saw Jesus at the tomb and she clung to Jesus, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." But there seems to be something happening right after the resurrection that is different from when Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days later, because soon after Mary seeing Jesus, Jesus appeared to the disciples and he allowed them to touch him. So I just see Jesus ascending to heaven, entering his gates, leading these captives from Sheol, and then coming back and appearing to the disciples, and then what we know as the ascension later on. Verse 21 closes this section out with what appears to be a reference to the beginning again of the chapter. "I will give thanks. You have assured, answered me. You have become my salvation." Then comes verse 22, which at my first reading seems so out of place, right? And my Bible does it to me in the way it laid it out. In my Bible, this verse stands alone. It's just alone. It's like it's out of place and not connected to anything. And this phrase seems so out of place until you realize that the I in this psalm is Jesus. And to make sure no one misses, it stands like a marker, a stone marker. Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the resurrection. And I'm going to connect it to verses 23 and 24. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." At Christ's death and burial, the stone was rejected. If the story ends there, we wouldn't be here today. There would not be four eyewitness accounts called the Gospels. Saul would not have become Paul. History would not even record Jesus' name. He would have just been a so-called miracle worker and rebel who was crucified in the backwaters of mighty Rome. But the story does not end there. The stone rose from the dead and became the chief cornerstone of a worldwide church that encompasses every nation, every tribe, every tongue. This is indeed the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Earlier, I gave you one understanding of the word for good, the word tov, that being the inside, being the same as the outside. There's to me, a much richer meaning. When you look at the letters that make up the word tov, you have to understand, Hebrew was arguably the first alphabet. It was developed out of the Egyptian hieroglyphs. Each Hebrew letter is a word, a picture, and a number all rolled up into one. And they can have complex meaning as a result. The T sound in the word tov is the picture of a snake that curls around the outside. The O sound is the picture of a nail. So a nail joins two things together. So when the outside is joined with the inside, they are the same, and that's good. And the V sound is actually the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, B, or bet. Now, depending on the vowel markings and symbols, it can sound like a B, or it can sound like a V. So, it's a picture of a tent. People live inside a tent. So this is where we get the meaning of inside. The first word in the Bible is Bereshit. It starts with a B. That's how we translate it, in the beginning, the idea of the B, the in the tent. It also is the number two. Number one stands and represents God. Number two represents a son, S-O-N. See, the most important person living in a tent in that culture is the eldest son. So here in this picture, think of this. It's Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, starts with B. So the picture for the word good is when the snake nails the son. When the snake nails the son, that is good. Genesis 3, God speaking to Satan, he shall bruise or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This then is our answer. How does God primarily demonstrate his permanent forever love toward us? When Jesus becomes distressed, surrounded, crucified, and risen again from the dead, becoming our chief cornerstone for our salvation. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. And then verse 23, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What is this day? The day our punishment on the Christ took our punishment on the cross and rose again. But God made this day. He planned it. He orchestrated all the details. In Acts 4, which we read earlier, starting at verse 24, after Peter and Paul are released from their trial and having reported back to their friends, it reads, and when they heard it, so all the friends, the whole group, they lifted their voices together and said, and we jump down to verse 27, for truly in the city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I think we can reasonably infer that this plan includes the writing by the Holy Spirit of this psalm that was being sung at Passover. And when was it planned? Before the foundation of the earth. In other words, sometime in eternity past, the triune God planned for all this to happen. And the effects of it for those who fear the Lord will last into eternity future. This is love, mercy, grace, kindness that is not only permanent, it is forever. When was your name written in the book of life? Scriptures tell us that your name was written in the book of life before the foundations of the earth. Sometime in eternity past, God foreloved you. And you will spend eternity in the future with him. You have been loved forever. I'm out of time. The psalm doesn't end there, though, so I can't quite stop. There is still more goodness in store. In a moment, Chris will come forward and lead us in the Lord's Supper. This is a remembrance we do until the Lord comes. I think Psalm 118 also includes the second coming. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now you might be saying, okay, Mark, that doesn't add up because they said this a week before all those events you walked through, right? We normally associate this with a triumphal entry. But what were they looking for? They were looking for a king to come and establish a kingdom. A king that would free them from the Romans. So I think this is the right person, the right response, but the wrong time. The next time he comes, the light of the world, in verse 27, will set up his kingdom and bring out about the salvation and prosperity you see in verse 25. And we will surely say, they will surely say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is good all the time until his return. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Chris, will you please come and lead us in the Lord's Supper?